Amen. Well, good morning, church. Great to see you this morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here, and Pastor Nate and team, thanks for leading us in song and prayer. And these are sobering days in our world, and yet our God is good, and we're going to turn to His Word as we know how to do this morning. Let me encourage you to turn in your copy of Scripture to John chapter 14. We're going to be in the first 14 verses of John 14 this morning. If you need a copy, raise your hand. We'd love to give you one. We love giving away Bibles around here, and you can receive that as a gift from us to you, and I promise you, if you keep coming back, we'll keep using it, okay? Yeah, so John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. I've been into audiobooks lately. Anybody like to listen to books around here? Books, listening to books is kind of fun. It's a way that you can, I think you're not supposed to read in your car like when you're driving. So I drive and I listen to books and, you know, different things like that. Lately, I listened to a book by Suzanne Collins. You might recognize her. She's the author of the Hunger Games trilogy, all right? And you might recognize the Hunger Games by the leading character, Jennifer Lawrence, who played Katniss Everdeen in the movie. The Hunger Games. And of course, the Hunger Games themselves are the subject of the books, and they're this terrible concoction of an evil capital empire designed to punish 12 outlying districts for their rebellion in a great war. It's a dystopian story, right? It's a story of what happens when evil runs amok, when it takes over. And the capital randomly selects what are called tributes. They're people from the 12 districts. They select two of them, kids actually, ages 12 to 18, and they're to come to the capital to fight in an arena before the whole empire to their death. It's this really awful spectacle. The whole thing is kind of a cautionary tale for the capital for what would happen in the empire in the districts for rebelling against their authority. It's a sinister story. And in this most recent novel, the one I just listened to, it tells the origin story more of the games. And it's an introduction to the primary villain of the trilogy, a man by the name of Coriolanus Snow. And in the earlier trilogy, he's the leader of the empire. Now he's just a teenager. Okay, he's a teenager who's enlisted to mentor one of the tributes in the 10th Hunger Games. And his tribute is a girl, a teenager from the District 12 named Lucy Gray. All right. And the whole dynamic in the first part of the novel is this relationship between mentors who are giving guidance to tributes and the tributes themselves. Okay. These mentors, they sit behind glass, they sit behind screens, and they watch what's going on while the tributes are in the arena. And their role is to advocate for their tributes, to offer strategic advice to the tributes, to send in food and other resources for the tributes, and to publicly sort of represent them to the larger capital. But they're largely inoculated from danger, from anything harmful. The tributes, on the other hand, are going through severe trauma. The conditions are awful, they're starving, they're scared, and they're totally unprepared for the events that are forced upon them. And there's this poignant moment in the story, just before the games are about to begin, when Coriolanus is meeting with Lucy Gray in preparation for what's about to come. And they've just arrived at their strategy, and as you can imagine, emotions are really high. It's a tense moment. And Lucy Gray is expressing her despair to her mentor. And the response of Coriolanus, and now this is before he's become a villain, is quite powerful. And he says this. He says, "You're going to win this thing, Lucy Gray. I won't let you die. I refuse to lose you. You're not alone. And you won't be alone in the arena. We'll be together. I'll be there every moment. I won't take my eyes off of you. And we'll win this thing together, Lucy Gray. I promise." And she replies, "It almost sounds possible the way you say it." And he says, it's more than possible, it's probable, it's inevitable, if you just follow the plan. And that's what she needed to hear. And you can feel her confidence rise through the narrative. She has an advocate. She has someone with position, with power, to be in her corner. And she knows, though the atrocities she'll face in the arena are going to be horrendous, she's going to be okay. She has a mentor who's watching for her, who's advocating for her, who's protecting her. Now, praise God, this is just a story, right? We don't live in a dystopian society. I know some of you might beg to differ, but Lord willing, none of us are ever going to have to face something like what Lucy Gray did in the Hunger Games. And yet, here's the reality. See, all of us are faced at some point or another with events or with circumstances that challenge our sense of safety, our sense of equilibrium, that cause us distress or even harm at times. And I wonder this morning, can you think of one? Now, that's not exactly something we like to do when we come to church, right? Think of the worst moment in our lives. But it's not hard to conjure up. We all have those things in our story that cause us stress or despair. And if you can't think of one, just stay alive for another minute. It'll come, all right? And when you think about that event, that circumstance, that trial, let me ask you this. Did you face it alone? Or are you facing it alone? Or was there someone in your corner? Do you have an advocate, a mentor? And see, facing trials can be devastating enough. Facing them alone can be catastrophic. But having a mentor, having someone to guide you through the process, someone who has the ability to walk with you and to help you, can make all the difference. I'll never forget the moment when Christy and I were in the hospital room and the NICU doctor came in. Our boys had been born 8 weeks early, and we were scared, we were nervous. I remember walking those little half pints to the NICU nursery, right? My boys are big boys. They're 6'6", 6'6", and 6'3". They fit right there in both arms, right the length of my forearm. And I walked him there, and we dropped him off and left him in other people's hands. And that doctor came in, and I'll never forget what it was like when she told us what was going to happen with our NICU boys. And she explained to us some of the possibilities. That was a big gulp moment. We were nervous. We were scared. But she also said, but we can do something about this. We can treat this. We can help them to survive. We can help them to grow. And it's highly probable that they'll live a normal life. I can't tell you how important that was for us to hear from somebody who knew. We had an advocate who was working on behalf of our children. And friends, it reminds me of Jesus and his disciples as we find them in the upper room on the night before Jesus' crucifixion. See, the disciples have just received some incredibly sobering news. In fact, the sobriety of their life with Jesus has never been more intense. Judas has just walked out of the room. This Judas who's been with them for years, who's advocated for the kingdom of God under Jesus' teaching and leadership, is now going to betray him and betray them, and they all know it. And then on top of that, Jesus has just warned their boldest companion, the one who seems to sometimes have his act together, at least more than others, at least is more confident than the others. He turns to Peter and he says, look, it's going to get so tough, it's going to become so difficult that even you, Peter, are going to turn your back on me. You're going to deny me 3 times. And friends, this is not good news for the disciples. You can imagine their insecurity and their frustration, their confusion. There's so much that's unknown. But like Coriolanus with Lucy Gray just before the Hunger Games, just before the greatest trial of their lives, and his too, by the way, Jesus comes alongside his disciples to offer them words of hope, to offer them words of encouragement. And friends, if you've ever experienced a trial in your life, or if you're in one right now, these words are for you as well. Now, to set this up, and we're going to get into the text here in just a minute, but to set this up, I want you to imagine Jesus preparing his disciples for a journey, okay? Yeah, preparing them for a journey. He's about to leave, and their situation is going to change dramatically. Jesus is no longer going to be with them physically. He's not going to be walking around Galilee or Jerusalem with them. They're going to be left to carry on his ministry, and it's going to be tough. There are going to be great challenges. Not unlike what Lucy Gray experienced in the Hunger Games. See, the Colosseum and the Capitol Arena have much in common. And yet, Jesus would not leave them without a plan. Jesus wasn't going to leave them without the necessary resources to face the trials that were to come. And so this is going to be our outline for this morning. See, Jesus tells them where they're going. He tells them, hey, there's a destination for you. I'm leading you somewhere. But he understands they're never going to get there unless they understand the directions. They need to know the directions for how to get from point A to point B. And so he gives those to them. But then he goes one step further. See, directions are one thing, right? I'm a bit challenged in following directions. Just ask my wife, all right? Directions are one thing. But Jesus says, not only am I going to give you the directions, I'm going to provide a director for you. and I'm going to lead you there. And in that, there's great hope. And so this is our outline for today. First, we begin with the destination. Jesus says, in light of Judas's betrayal, in light of Peter's denial, in light of the challenges that you're about to face, listen to this. John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus looks out at his disciples and he understands their worry. He gets it. He knows their insecurities and their fears, but he says, look, you're going to be okay. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Trust God as you've been taught. In this week's shout out, our e-newsletter, I referenced Psalm 2 in response to the atrocities in Israel. I appreciated Pastor Nate praying about that earlier. And Psalm 2 is where the psalmist asks, why do the nations rage? What's going on? Why is this? Why all the pain? Why all the suffering? I wonder if the disciples might have been reflecting on that psalm as well at this time in their lives. And it's a good question. Why do the nations rage? And here's the thing. See, God doesn't always give us a specific answer, except to say this, Psalm 2, verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Jesus says, look, believe in God. God is the one who sits above the nations. He holds the nations accountable. He's not subservient to the nations. And so believe in God. But as you do, believe also in me. See, God has set his king on his holy hill. And guess what? Jesus says, I'm the king. I'm the king. I'm the Messiah come to sit on the throne of Zion. I'm the king. Let not your hearts be troubled. I've got this. Believe in God as you have. Believe in the Father. Believe also in me. I'm the solution. I'm going to take you where you need to go. And then notice how Jesus describes the destination. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus says, yes, I am going to leave you soon. But you're going to be glad I'm going. Because when I go, I'm going to my Father's house. And in my Father's house, there are many rooms. And when I get there, I'm going to prepare those rooms for you to join me. I'm going to return then to take you home. And friends, some of you are going through some of the ugliest, most painful, most difficult, most horrendous moments of your life. The physical pain that you're enduring seems more than you can bear. The hurt that you feel about your divorce or your lost loved one or the way you've been treated at school or in your family or wherever has crushed your spirit. And yet deep within your soul, you're longing for something better, something more. And C.S. Lewis calls this the inconsolable longing. He says, there have been times when I think we do not desire heaven. But more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we've ever desired anything else. It is in the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, and which we shall still desire on our deathbeds when the mind no longer knows wife or friend or work. Friends, as the song says, you and I were made for something more. We're made for something better. Philippians 3:2, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus promises, hey, I'm bringing you to my Father's house. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. And I'm going to fulfill the inconsolable longing of your hearts. Now, in this particular passage, Jesus doesn't go into great detail about heaven, okay? We have other passages that go into more, but here's the main thrust of this text. See, whatever heaven looks like, and personally, I'm pretty convinced that heaven's going to have forests and lakes with fish and with deer and, you know, all those things, bears. I'm pretty sure heaven's not going to have the Packers, all right, but it's going to have Viking Super Bowls it's not going to happen this side of creation, right? Whatever heaven looks like, frankly, the details don't matter. Don't get caught up on the Packers thing, all right? What matters is that Jesus is going to be there. That's where Jesus is going to be. He's going to be there. And the room that he's prepared for you, it's going to be sweet. It's going to be without worry. It's going to be without encumbrance. It's going to be exactly what you need. And you're going to love it there. What matters is that you and I are going to have the joy and the privilege of basking in the presence of Jesus Christ, in the Son's presence, in his glory for eternity. Verse 3, where I am, Jesus says, you may be also. Jesus is going to be there, and because of that, it's going to be good. Now, praise God, as I mentioned, Jesus doesn't just provide the destination. He just doesn't just say, hey, this is where you're going, and leave it at that. No, he also provides directions for how to get there. Praise God. And so with that, verse 4, he says this. He says, and you know the way to where I am going. Now, Jesus says, look, you already know the directions. And the disciples are like, what are you talking about, Jesus? I love how Jesus just sets them up over and over and over again to make his point. Verse 5, listen to this. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? In other words, Jesus, come on. You talk about going to the Father. How could we possibly know how to get there? We've never been there. Stop toying with us, Jesus. But listen to this. See, this is what Jesus' entire ministry has been building towards. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And see, friends, Thomas's question makes sense to us. We often want the turn-by-turn directions, don't we? We just want to put in that GPS and go wherever Jesus takes us. We want the turn-by-turn directions. We want to have it all laid out, all mapped out for us. That's what Thomas is hoping for, but I would argue that's typically not the way Jesus works. See, what he promises is not a list of turn-by-turn directions. What he promises is to be there himself to give us the directions when the time comes. And so Jesus says, I am the way. I'm the directions. You want to know how to get there? I'm your only option. And listen, I'm not simply forging a path for you. Christy and I went out to a beautiful county park northeast of Wausau yesterday. There was a path that was already laid out for us. All we had to do was follow it. They even had these nice posts with yellow on each side to point you in the right direction. But Jesus is saying, look, I'm not simply forging a path for you. I am the path. And I'm not simply blazing a trail so that you can make your own way. I am the trail. I'm not simply telling you how to live so that you can meet some arbitrary ethical standards in order to qualify yourself for the Father's house. I'm the one living and dying, by the way. I'm the one living for you so that you can come through me. I'm the way. I'm the directions. Because I'm also the truth. I'm the one who reveals the Father to you, John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Jesus says, I'm the truth. I'm the one who makes the Father known. I'm the revealer to you. And I'm the life. I'm the power by which you can travel on the way. I proved to you that by raising Lazarus from the dead. In church, though many would say that they like the teachings of Jesus, they esteem him as an honorable man, as an ethical model for how to live, they remain unwilling to submit to his exclusivity. And yet Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And that means, friends, that our good works don't save us. That means that Muhammad doesn't save us. That means that karma doesn't save us. That means that finding our inner identity doesn't save us. The only way to get into the Father's house is by casting ourselves at the feet of Jesus. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And see, friends, you can claim to appreciate Jesus, but if you don't accept what he says, You can throw the whole thing out. He's either Lord or a liar or a lunatic. Can't be all three. Now, praise God, as Jesus prepares his disciples to persevere through this world of trouble, he doesn't just give them a destination, and he doesn't just throw out there some directions. He also offers a director. He offers a tour guide, if you will. And see, they will not be left alone. And the credentials for this director are off the charts. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have also known my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus says, I come directly from the Father. Everything you've always hoped for in God is now readily available through me. But this is a hard concept for these guys. So look at verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." Oh, Philip. Remember Philip? Good guy. One of his best buddies is Andrew. They're always bringing people to Jesus. We like Philip. He means well. He just doesn't get it yet. He doesn't understand. True to form, he joins the chorus of the Hebrew people that have been asking God to reveal himself through the centuries, the chorus of people that would recite Psalm 27:4, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Philip's joining saying, "Jesus, do you know how to see the Father? Can you point us to the Father? Just show us the Father and everything's going to be okay." Kind of like being married to your wife for a long time and then forgetting her birthday. It's not good optics, right? Jesus says, "Philip, I haven't been hiding from you. My visibility couldn't be any more clear, any clearer. I've made the Father known to you. I have made the Father known to you. How could you not understand? Everything you need to know, everything is in plain sight. You don't need to look to anyone else. You don't need to look anywhere else. I'm right here. I'm standing right in front of you." And then he doubles down, verse 10. He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Look, I've made the Father visible to you and I speak with the Father's authority. I'm the Father and the Father. I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Not that the Father and the Son are exactly the same. They remain distinct in personality and in role, and yet they share the same substance. They're of the same essence. And they're always operating in tandem with each other for the benefit of the other. They speak for one another. And Jesus says, all that teaching you've heard from me, all my words, you should understand by now. These are the words of the Father. My words have authority because they're the Father's words. They're the words that the Father has given me. How could have I spoken about the Samaritan woman? How could have I known her life and her story without the Father telling me? How could I have such insight into the hearts and the minds of these religious leaders without the Father giving me that insight, giving me the words to speak back to them? How could I claim with such authority that no one snatches the sheep out of my Father's hand unless I was speaking directly for the Father? I speak the Father's words with the Father's authority. But not just that, verse 11. Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." This is a foundational principle for Jesus, right? He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. We affirm Trinity here at Cornerstone. We affirm Trinity in Orthodox faith. Jesus is the Son of God. God exists as one substance, one essence, three persons. There's one God, say amen. There's one God, but there's three persons, say amen. There's Father, there's Son, and there's Spirit. They're all equally God. And yet they're unique in personality and in role. John makes this very clear. We're going to see this throughout the Upper Room discourse as we continue to study. This is foundational. And yet, Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." We're mutually together in Trinity. And I'm going to talk about the Spirit a little bit later, Jesus would say. Or else, if you can't do that, if that's too hard for you right now, then he says this, believe on account of the works themselves. Believe on account of the works themselves. The director, Jesus, cites not only his words, but also his works. This is why you should trust me to lead you to the Father's house. If you don't take my word for it, take my works. And of course, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has performed signs that demonstrate his authority as the Son of God. Remember, he provides bread for thousands. He gets 5 loaves and 2 fish. And there are 5,000 men, not to mention women and children. Thousands of people, and Jesus multiplies the bread. And then he says to the people, I'm the bread of life. I'm the source for your need. I have what you need. Trust me. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. He demonstrates his authority even over life and death. And he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. This is who I am. Trust my works. The blind man can't see. Jesus heals him, gives him sight. And he says, I'm the light of the world. You can't believe that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Just watch what I've done. These are the things that God does. And I am he. I'm the light of the world. Jesus says, if you don't believe my word, then look at my works. I've shown you everything. And just wait, I got one more to do. Now, by the way, Jesus says, verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Jesus says, when I go to the Father, you're going to do even greater works than what I've demonstrated. Not necessarily greater miracles. I don't think that's the sense that Jesus has here. But greater in the sense that the works of the church aren't going to be limited to time and space. They're not going to be limited to the relatively narrow bandwidth of first century Israel. See, where Jesus works thus far, his signs have focused on healing and providing bread. The works of the church are going to focus on spiritual healing and new life. And in that sense, the works are going to be greater. The works that the Father does by the Spirit through the church, through the power of Jesus Christ, are going to be greater than the works we've seen in the Gospel of John. And see, Jesus gives the church the keys to the kingdom. Hence, the church is unleashed with the power of the Spirit and the resurrection life of Jesus Christ to transform not only a blind man to see, but generations of those who are dead into new life. Jesus says, I'm going to give you greater works. It's going to be awesome. And in the rest of the Upper Room discourse, we're going to discuss the benefits for Jesus going to the Father, particularly through the sending of the Holy Spirit, which empowers the works of the church, Acts 1:8. And so stay tuned. It's going to be a great study. But for now, friends, the tour director, he's highly visible and he's authoritative through his words and his works. And then finally this. Verses 13 to 14. Jesus says, understanding that greater works than these he will do because I'm going to the Father, he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Friends, Jesus doesn't just make himself visible, nor does he simply exert his authority. In fact, it's his accessibility that makes him so profoundly brilliant, so profoundly encouraging to souls like mine anyway. I'm so grateful. One of the things I've loved about traveling in Israel is the opportunity to sit in a bus with a tour guide. And in Israel, they don't let you go on a tour with a big group without having a sanctioned tour guide, somebody that has to pass several credentials, pass a really difficult test. And they're well-versed in the archaeology of the land. They're also well-versed in the Hebrew scriptures, and they're well-versed in the New Testament. And so when you sit on this bus and you're hanging out together, that tour guide has this opportunity, or you have the opportunity to sit at that tour guide's feet and continually learn everywhere you go. There's sights to see almost at every moment. And so if you need anything, that tour guide is responsible to make sure you get what you need. If you have questions, he's incredibly knowledgeable. And Jesus says, look, I'm accessible to you. I've made myself accessible to you. You ask me anything in my name, and I'll do it. And we're going to understand how that works more as we get into the rest of the Upper Room discourse through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says, look, ask me anything in my name, and I'm going to do it. And we have to ask, what does Jesus mean by praying in his name? That's an important question. Is it some incantation? You know, is it like magic, where if I say the right words, I'll get what I want? It's not. In fact, D.A. Carson is helpful when he says prayers in his name are prayers that are offered in thorough accord with all that his name stands for. When we pray in Jesus' name, we pray according to that which he represents, that who he is, his identity, his purpose. We say, Jesus, I understand I have needs, I have desires, I have wants, but my needs, my desires, my wants are subservient to who you are. And so when I pray in your name, Jesus, I want you to have authority in my life. I want you to act in ways that are good and righteous and holy and bring glory to the Father, and I trust you with the results. And so Carson says, prayers in his name, in the name of Jesus, are prayers that are offered in thorough accord with all that his name stands for. And in recognition that the only approach to God, those who pray in joy, their only way to God is Jesus himself. What Jesus says here is not a golden ticket to get anything we want. It's not a means for bypassing trial even. It is, however, an opportunity to align ourselves to the heart of Jesus and to have confidence that whatever we ask according to who Jesus is, and according to what Jesus delights to do, he will follow through. These are the greater works that he's talking about. 1 John 5:14-15 says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, remember, in his name, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Jesus says, if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. And church, in this year of prayer, we have the great privilege of asking God to work in the name of Jesus. And we have been, and we'll continue to do so. It's been really fun to hear some of the answers to prayer that you've been telling us about. Just this week, somebody asked us to pray about a situation. They're working with somebody in city government, and they're just asking God, perhaps for something that doesn't seem all that miraculous, but sometimes it is, just for more civility in a meeting. And that person's come alongside, and they've been praying, and they've been asking, and we heard back later in the week, just this week, hey, God's been moving. And somebody commented how that meeting was a deep encouragement to them after many meetings that were discouraging. Friends, do you think God cares about civility? Think God cares about how we treat other people? When we pray in Jesus' name, when we pray asking God to do that which he desires to do, we can bet he's going to respond. He's gonna do what he loves to do. When we ask God to help us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to follow through on the new commandment, to wash the feet of one another like we talked about last week, we might as well get out our basins and our towels. I promise you, he's gonna answer that prayer. He's gonna give you an opportunity to wash the feet of someone else. So get ready to shed that outer garment, to get down on your knees and to enjoy the blessing of being a part of what Jesus has for you. In this hour of trouble, Jesus gives the destinations. It's the Father's house. He gives the directions. It's himself. And he provides the director, also himself, as we'll see, extended through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, fully accessible to us through prayer. Now, I got to tell you, going back to that novel, turns out that Coriolanus Snow, though successfully mentoring Lucy Gray through the Hunger Games, she survived. He proved an unworthy director. Turns out he was a lot more like Judas than Jesus, okay? So don't go reading that book hoping for a great story and a redemptive end. It actually gets kind of dark at the end. Provides more insight about sin nature than anything else. But church, Jesus never waned. Jesus never fell off the path. Jesus never compromised on his ministry. He entered into the world as a tiny baby. He lived a perfect life. And he understood that his calling from the Father was to go to the cross as a sacrificial lamb to seal the redemption of all who would turn to him in faith. And he understood that he wasn't loving unless he said to the people, look, you're not going to get to the Father unless you come through me. He's not being elitist. He's not being arrogant. He's saying, look, I am the only way. And if you come to me, you can believe that I'm going to lead you home. But you got to come through me. You got to come through me. I'm the only one that can get you there. What are you struggling with today? What are you wrestling with? What pain are you experiencing? What fear? What anxiety? Let me remind you, you have a great Savior who loves you and who's made himself accessible to you. And he comes with the authority of the Father. He knows what he's doing. And if you put your trust in him, he will lead you. And I can't promise you that he'll make life easy just like that. In fact, we'll see in John 16, Jesus says, in this world you'll have trouble. You will. But take heart, I've overcome the world. And if you trust me, I'll lead you home. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, says our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these words. Thank you for this scene where so graciously, Jesus, you looked out on your disciples and you saw their fears and their insecurities, much like you see us today, where there's nothing that escapes your notice. And you met them. And here today, you're meeting us. And so, Lord, for those of us that come today, plagued by anxiety, plagued by fear, plagued by disappointment, plagued by the unknown, would you remind us of that glorious destination? Thank you that you've promised a place for us in the Father's house, a place for us who put our faith in you in eternity. And Lord, give us confidence in the directions. We need not turn to the left or to the right, but simply to cast ourselves at Jesus. At the way and the truth and the life, knowing that he'll lead us home. And Lord, help us to trust his direction by the ministry of the Spirit. Thank you for your word that teaches us, that leads us. Thank you for this community, the church, not just at Cornerstone, but the church at work all around the world. Thank you for the empowerment of your Spirit. And Lord, thank you that you promise never to leave us or forsake us, but always to be with us, even to the end of the age. In that, Lord, we have confidence and we have hope. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Friends, we've got the destination, we've got the directions, and we've got a director in whom we can trust and on whom we can stand. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. So as we go from this place, go in grace, go in peace, go with Jesus, remembering it's our great privilege and responsibility to represent him to a world that needs to know, that needs to hear. God bless you. We'll see you soon.